Okay, so well, is this a moment in the year between Christmas and New Year? And we've had kind of one set of thinking about the birth and the gift of the baby, the gift of the Lord Jesus, the gift of a Saviour. And then because the calendar happens to be this way orientated, we tend to spend this period thinking about what's gone past in the year in terms of the highlights and lowlights, perhaps, and things. Obviously, 12 months, and it's a useful division of time, useful way to think about these things. But it's not the only division of time that there is. And obviously, we also tend to look forward, and people make New Year's resolutions, of course, which they fail to keep, and then becomes a source of disappointment for the next year. So we're not going to talk about that particularly either. But obviously, it is at a good point to think about the potential of the time that lies ahead of us and the potential of our lives as yet unlived and the potential of actually making a difference and doing things differently and doing things better with God's help in the time that remains to us, whether it's one calendar year, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, who knows. It's always a good point. It's always a good thing, whether we do it now or we do it at any other time, is to reflect, perhaps for a period of time, on what's gone past, but most importantly, to learn lessons and to do things in a better way with God's help in the future. We have the Spirit of God indwelling in us all the time. And he's there all the time. He's not just at the beginning of a calendar year. God's help is there all the time. And if we're sensitive to his challenges to us, then we can make progress in overcoming sin in our lives and developing godly character throughout the year. So if, you know, that's what each one of us knows and loves the Lord, each one of us who's following the Lord Jesus Christ has that presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, to soften us, to show us, to bring those things to mind, which we do need to see, that our shortcomings, our failures, our disappointments. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all have those moments, we all see these things. The thing is not to be overwhelmed by those things completely, because that is just as wrong as being immune to them. You know, we can harden ourselves to those things and not interpret them and not see them as God pointing things out to us. But we can also be overwhelmed by them and doubt our ability to overcome them. But actually, it's God pointing those things out to us, but it's also God who's with us to give us the strength to overcome those things. So we need important to have both of those sides to things. Not to be oblivious, but not to be ground down. So what I'd like us to do today is to look at one particular passage in Timothy where I think we can see God presenting to us through the words of Paul in particular a way of looking at our lives and measuring what we've done, if you like, seeing where we sit against God's standards, and then see what we can do about what things we should look out for, and then things... ways of prioritizing what we should be prioritizing in the time ahead. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 6. So it's right at the end of Paul's first letter to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to pick it up a few verses in and not read the whole chapter. Some of you will recognize some of these verses, obviously. Okay, so we're going to begin to read at verse 3. And it's New King James Version. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. and having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Amen. We're going to just stop there. Okay. So obviously these are Paul's words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there are some of the final statements in this the first letter Paul has written to Timothy, who is Paul's disciple, really. Timothy is very closely associated with Paul. He went with him many, many of his journeys, worked very closely with him. He was sent by Paul to do various missions on Paul's behalf. And this letter was likely to be written after Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome. And he sent it to Timothy, and Timothy was ministering in the church in Ephesus. Okay. And it's a very practical book, and it's a set of instructions to Timothy on things that he should be doing, people he should be looking out for, dangers, snares, difficulties, how to deal with these problems and issues in the church. So we like to think of Timothy as a kind of prototype pastor in the modern sense, the contemporary sense of the word. Maybe he was a bit like that, but certainly he was somebody who was involved in leadership in the church. And although, you know, it can read this as, okay, so a level from an apostle of Christ to a church leader, to a pastor, the words in here are applicable for all of us. They're not just for those in leadership positions or those in authority. And in, obviously, this particular section is really primarily concerned with the danger that our attitude towards riches presents to our spiritual well-being. Okay, so this is about our approach to money, our approach to possessions, our approach to status from wealth in this world, which obviously the world values greatly, those things, and the danger that our attitude towards those things presents to us spiritually. Okay, so that's the thing that's portrayed here, is that there will be a strong temptation to have a particular attitude towards these things. And if that attitude is incorrect, it will potentially wreck our spiritual walk. So there's a danger here. There's a real danger here. And in this passage, we particularly see a number of the uses of the word godliness. It's like a standard to measure ourselves against, and it's like an ambition to pursue. And it's a tricky word. I don't know if you ever actually looked at the meaning of godliness. It actually occurs only 14 times in the New Testament, and most of these in 1 Timothy. Okay, so 9 of the 14 times are in 1 Timothy. And it's from the Greek word eusebia. And it's very important that I think we kind of get our heads around this, because we're going to focus on that verse 6 where it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to really know what godliness is. it is as Paul defines it, or as God defines it in his word, is really the meaning of godliness. Because, yes, it means to be pious or to be reverent towards someone. And in this particular case, because it's godliness, it's towards God. If you look at just an English dictionary definition, it would say the quality of being devoutly religious. Okay, so religious, you've got to be religious. I don't think we really, as believers, think that's necessarily a good thing to be. But I think the significant thing is that godliness as a positive quality are the signs and manifestations of true spiritual life in our attitude towards God. Okay, so, and that means having a reverence and an awe and respect for God. Okay, so from a genuine godly position, if we are serious about God, if we have learned about God, if we know a bit about God, and if we have spiritual life within us, we will have reverence, awe, and respect for God, because we will know that God is the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of life. He's the author of salvation. He orders our paths throughout our lives. He understands everything. He knows everything. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful, all-authority. He's truthful. He's all-loving. He's just. He's faithful. He's true. All of these things. The more we unpack and learn about God as believers, the more likely we are to show God reverence, awe, and respect from a genuine understanding and knowledge of who God is, what is God is like, and what God has done for us as believers. And that will, in turn, look a particular way to other people looking at us from the outside, you know. For example, it may be just something as simple as not taking the Lord's name in vain and being quite sensitive about people who use Jesus or use God as a swear word in the context. And people will say, okay, well, that person is religious, in inverted commas, because they're sensitive to these things. Or we may also have, attitudes, moral attitudes about things that people do, about, you know, behaving deceitfully or dishonestly in our place of employment. And we may come across people as kind of morally, I don't know, strong or judgmental or things like that, only because we are in awe of God and have a disposition towards God that treats him with awe and respect, and that has an implication on the way we live our lives and how we behave. But to those looking from the outside, they can just see a set of behaviors and a set of attitudes and a set of way of living your life, and they will say, maybe that's godly. Okay, so the good thing is the positive thing that comes out of true spiritual relationship with God. The dangerous thing is that people sometimes think godliness is just what you see on the outside. It's just a set of behaviors. It's a kind of following a particular standard, going to lots of church services, maybe attending things, maybe dressing in a particular way on Sunday, maybe doing a whole load of observation, you know, kind of observant type things, and think that person is a pious person and that person is a godly person. But Paul refers to false teachers who lead people astray as people who have this. When writing Timothy in his next letter, he says there are people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And that's 2 Timothy 3:5. In other words, it's possible to fake the appearance of godliness, piety, and devoutly religious behavior. So by just kind of putting up a mask or a screen around ourselves, we can produce a lifestyle, if you like, that looks to people as a godly lifestyle and a godliness. So we have to be careful with this term godliness, because it's, in a way, it is the classic sheep's wool on the outside, sheepskin on the outside of the wolf behavior, because it can often disguise someone. If we think that godliness is merely an external set of behaviors, then it is possible for people who have no genuine spiritual life or light within them to adopt those behaviors and pass amongst us or pass amongst people and appear to be believers and appear to be teachers. And these are some of the people that Paul is drawing Timothy's attention to. These are people who already were, and this is like, you know, 50 or 60 years after the death of Christ, who are already in positions of authority, leading people astray or leading believers, and yet they didn't have this genuine spiritual life. And in verse 3, Paul is instructing Timothy to have nothing to do with people who don't teach doctrine that aligns with the words of Jesus or with true spiritual life seen in godliness. In other words, genuine devotion to and respect for God and his word. So a sign if you like, of this genuine godliness is our approach or a leader's approach to the Word of God and to the teachings of Jesus and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. So Paul is saying here to Timothy, if this person is proud but actually knows nothing, but is obsessed with winning arguments and having, using the words that win arguments, then this person is not actually concerned with the right things. They're saying basically that their word supersedes God's words. Their word supersedes what Christ taught. Their doctrine, their belief, their ideas supersede what the Bible teaches, what God teaches. And they're not, therefore, truly godly. And these types of teacher, this type of person, Paul says, we should have nothing to do with them. So they're adopting outward signals or behaviors that appear to indicate they have respect for God in order for them to make money. That's their motivation. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they see that there's profit to be made from religion. And that is their motivation to appear godly. And there are always people like this. Always. It's really interesting that this is Paul writing way back, and he's saying this is the case now, here, Timothy. And it has always been the case throughout time. You can look at any point in history, and there are always people who have identified Christianity or Christians as people who, as a business to get into, because they can make money and make profit from it, financial gain from it. And there are still, of course, many people who are doing that as well. In a kind of slightly benign way, the careers of people in British culture. You know, the second son always used to go into the church, because it was a nice, it's a career. You could, get employment, earn a living, you'd have a job to do, et cetera, like a career. That's it. That on that level, as a kind of just banal level, as well as, of course, the people that we know today who make millions and millions and who want their followers to upgrade their private jet because, the current one is just not good enough, And who manage to adopt the language, or do adopt the language, that, they're somehow doing the God's work and God wouldn't go right, Christ, if he was here, would not travel, economy or whatever. And it's just ridiculous. It is ridiculous. And we can talk about it here and we can kind of agree that these things do come across as inconsistent with God's word and kind of stand out to us very clearly. But sadly, there are many people who don't. See that quite as clearly, and yet we're to have absolutely nothing to do with these people. And I think one of the reasons why these people do manage to, accrue all of this money still is that true believers are contaminated sometimes with their lack of clarity in relation to these people. If we are too kind towards them, perhaps, or too accommodating towards them, then we give them credibility. And we sow confusion in minds of those observing our behavior. If we're not clear enough in saying, look, that clearly is not compatible with God's word, that person is only interested in themselves and their rich enrichment. And in fact, if you think about it, what is their motivation? Do they think God is looking at them? Do they really believe God is looking at what they're doing and actually condoning their behavior? Because I think it's really impossible to imagine that that person at those extremes is actually in that position. And therefore, that person is purely, an unbeliever. They mustn't be believing and trusting in God. Because if they knew God and if they trusted in God, they would be scared about actually standing in front of people and asking for money for God's work that was just for themselves. So they must not believe that God will judge them. They must not believe that there is any risk to what they're doing apart from the Inland Revenue or IRS or whoever, that there's no, judgment coming to us all and no standard that God is going to judge us by. And so that kind of behavior really is the kind of behavior of someone who does not believe in Christ, is not trusting in God at all for their salvation. And if we lend them credibility by not dissociating ourselves with them clearly enough, then we show confusion in the minds of those who look on us, both from within kind of Christian circles in terms of fellow believers, but more importantly, from outside, from the world, because actually, the reason those kinds of ridiculous things about the private jet get shared on social media is because the world sees that as ridiculous. The world sees that as unchristian. The world sees that as not, it doesn't take spiritual insight to work that one out. Without spiritual insight, you can see that that is not compatible with God's word. That is not compatible with how Christ lived, what Christ taught at all. And so the world looks at that and goes, share, because this is ridiculous. These people came to be Christians and look what they're doing. This is so hypocritical. So why do we want to have anything to do with them? We don't. We don't want to have any. We want false teachers to be clearly labeled as false. And we don't want any association with the truth of the gospel. We don't want those without the gospel to have the excuse of blaming of tying the truth with error and saying, look at this terrible thing over here. All you Christians believe this thing. I'm not going to believe the truth. We want to have a clear definition between these. That's why Paul is telling Timothy here, from such withdraw yourself. Get away from these people. Have nothing to do with these people. So by contrast, so that's the setup, if you like, up until at the end of verse 5. This is how some people look at godliness. They see godliness actually is a way of profiting financially, benefiting. But now I'm going to say to you, look, in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, so this is a contrast. If you want to really profit from godliness, then what you need to put it with is contentment. Okay, and this contentment in particular has to do with our circumstances and has to do with money and has to do with what we prioritize and riches. If you want to have true godliness, then add it to contentment. This produces really valuable profits. It's worth our investment, all our resources in here. And once again, it's worth just spending a moment looking at the word contentment and thinking what that means. Okay, because in popular culture, and our language changes all the time. Words change their meaning all the time, constantly. And we can think, yep, I'm feeling very content, And then maybe that is kind of, just relax, chill, do nothing, let the world wash over me. Okay, but that's definitely not what we're talking about here. My dictionaries define contentment as being happy or satisfied. And to some extent, that is true. To be happy and satisfied, that is what contentment is. But it doesn't mean that we have a passive attitude that allows the circumstances of our lives to wash over us without us being proactive in any way. How do we know that for sure? Well, we just have to look at the people in the Bible who were content and see what kind of lives they lived. Because once again, contentment, this word, is actually relatively rare in the Bible as well. And mostly New Testament, and mostly Paul as well. But not just Paul. But if you look at Philippians 4:11, another very famous passage. But if we look at not just the end, not just the famous verse 13, but we look at the preamble to it. So it's Philippians 4, beginning to read at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. So this is Paul thanking the Philippians for helping him out financially, sending a gift, sending help to him. And he's saying, thank you that you've done it again. You've always cared for me, but you lacked the opportunity to show your caring towards me. Not that I speak in regard of need, For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So thank you very much for your gift. It's great. I really appreciate it. I know it shows your care and concern for me. But I just want to tell you that actually, whatever my circumstances, whether I need things, whether I don't have enough food or don't have enough lodging and clothing, I'm content in that position as a believer and truster in Christ. And I've learned how, whether I'm actually things are going really well and I have much more than I need, I've learned to be content in that situation. And when I don't have those things, I've also learned how to be content in that situation. Why? Because, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse is really misquoted. Okay? It is the get out of jail free card verse in the Bible. And that is, but the context for it is talking about where Paul gets his contentment from. Okay? Christ gives me this ability to be content whether I'm rich or poor, whether I have everything I need practically in life, or whether I don't actually have practically. When things are harder for me to get by, and when things are going really smoothly, I'm content. I'm happy and satisfied in Christ because Christ gives me the strength to do this. I can do all of these things through Christ. He gives me the strength. That's where that application is. But Paul was not a passive actor in his life. It doesn't mean that he just sat back. If you think about what Paul did, he was constantly on the move. He was kind of the most restless person. He never really had a home. Where do you come from, Paul? Well, started off in Tarsus. It started off here, then went there. He didn't have a mailing address, really, did he? He was evangelizing. He was starting churches. He was teaching believers and writing instructions to those he had brought to faith in Christ. Constantly going, constantly moving. So his contentment did not mean sitting back and chill. His contentment did not mean that he was not concerned about things, that he didn't have ambition. His contentment did not mean that he didn't lie awake at night, probably, thinking about what I should be doing. But he was content to allow the Lord to direct his path and the Lord to provide for his material need. And he was happy that whatever was going to happen, the Lord was going to have under him the everlasting arms, which we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 33. The everlasting arms of a loving God. That's the Christian's state of heart and mind when we are aware that that is the God who knows and loves us. He will never let us down. Amen. That is easily said, but really hard to actually live out in terms of its practical reality to us. Because we are so used to other people letting us down, and we accept it as a state of, and it is. Everyone will let us down, ultimately, whether a greater or lesser degree. Whether their intention is to do that or not. Of course it isn't. In most cases, it isn't. But there is someone who will never let us down. And that is the case. God will never let us down. And he acts with perfect wisdom in everything he does. Therefore, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, no matter how difficult for us at that particular time, we can trust God that there's a purpose behind them and that he will lead us through them and lead us out of them. And he will sustain us in that situation with all that we need to survive that situation and to flourish in the work that he has called us to. And he's made an unbreakable promise to us that our present sufferings, whatever they might be, are nothing compared to the life that lies ahead for us if we put our trust in him. And this is why godliness and contentment go together. Because the more we know about God, the more time we spend learning about him, spending time in his presence, looking at his word, dwelling on his promises, the easier it will be to be content in our circumstances. if we meditate and spend time thinking about the relative big balance in life between what happens to us now and what happens to us in the future, we understand that balance and how mightily weighted it is in favor of what happens in the future. It'll be far easier for us to deal with the circumstances that we face now. But we won't be able to do that unless we spend time thinking about that. We do have to spend time with God, with his word, getting to know him and loving him. Yeah, this is what is great gain, this combination. If we could focus on developing our godliness and contentment in the year ahead, what a difference it would make if we really focused on that. Think of the fears and worries that would be removed from our lives. Think of the transformation of our character that would come from growth in genuine godliness. Coming out of not an exterior veneer of religiousness, but from a genuine reverence and piety towards God, an understanding of God. As Paul continues in verses 7 and 8, if we really think about it, we didn't bring anything into the world, did we? So this is verse 7 and 8 back in Timothy. Having food and clothing, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out of it. That's true, isn't it? I mean, there was nothing that we came in with. We survived, you know, through the provision of God in our families, and healthcare and so on. And no matter how much we kill ourselves in our lives and strain we'll put through and strain and sacrifices we will make, we will take absolutely nothing with us at all in terms of material possessions, you know. So, of course, all we really need is enough to sustain us between the beginning point and the end point, such as food and clothing. Beyond the need to provide those for ourselves and those we're responsible for, we shouldn't devote our energy and life to acquiring piles of money or business empires or fame, as ultimately these things remain and fade in this world only. But in fact, there is something that goes on beyond us, beyond our death. There is something that we take with us. The spiritual work we do in this world lives on. The labor we do for the Lord is long-lasting and does produce eternal results. If we are part of God's mission to speak to others, to witness for him, in whatever way we do it, whether it's, you know, by having a lifestyle and behavior which is a witness to people, and they go, you know, that person at work all the time, they're a Christian, they never do this thing, you know, and they were, you know, they had, you know, they weren't the person who was clambering over everyone else to get to the top of the pile when it came down to promotion or whatever. And, you know, yes, they went for that job, and they were actually, they were probably the best qualified person, but, you know, that other person, they knew the boss and, you know, whatever, and they got the promotion, the other person, and that person, you know, they took it really well. You know, if I was them, I wouldn't have taken it like that. Wonder why that was. They say they're a Christian. I wonder, did I have anything to do with it? Whatever kind of witness we have, whether it's something like that, or whether it's explicit and we say, yeah, you know, now that you've mentioned it to me, now that you've shared those things with me, I can see, actually, that I do have these things in my life, sin, as you call it, and really, I can't overcome that myself, and I do need somebody else's help. And you say that I don't have to actually, I can get help for that. Like God has sent his son to pay the price that I deserve to pay for that, and he can give me his spirit. If you're actually explicitly witnessing to someone and telling them the gospel, could be those things. But if through our work, as part of God's witness and part of his redemptive plan, people come to follow him and come to know him, those people will be in glory in eternity with us. So the work, there is something, and there are things we can do in this that are durable, that do last beyond this life. And that surely is worth working for. That is surely devoting our energies for. and thinking about, and actually thinking about the consequences of how we live our lives as believers. But Paul then moves on. He says, look, however, if you set your ambition in life to be rich, so verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, and the words are very important. Their little words are really important. Okay? If we set our ambition, our desire to be rich, there's no you might, there's no maybe, you will. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. You know, you will be tempted to do harm, things that are harmful to ourselves and others. You'll be trapped and snared and do many foolish and harmful lusts, with drowned men in destruction and perdition. If being rich is what we devote our time and energy to, then anything that gets in the way of this ambition will be discarded and pushed to one side. The unhappiness of those who make riches their priority is well known, even to those without the benefit of spiritual insight. Once again, you know, there are many tragic stories of people who have, you know, devoted time and energy and their whole lives to amassing money, or you know, the riches, the things that go with having lots of money, a lifestyle, whatever. And those people's unhappiness is also well documented frequently. And yet God is saying, these things that everybody, we know these things. You know, if you, as a believer, as someone, you know the truth, you know what you should really be prioritizing. If you put that to one side and say, look, no, instead, I'm going to make my ambition to become rich, to have all of these things and trappings of riches, then it's a trap. And it lies in wait for you. It's there, and that's what you will fall into. Unless you're carefully looking to avoid it, if you don't recognize the danger, you will fall into this trap. And it's a trap for Christian leaders. It's a trap for Christian ordinary believers. It's a trap for absolutely everyone. And no one's immune. And there's plenty of examples also of Christian leaders who've been in this position and, you know, have suddenly perhaps got the trappings of having lots of money or acclaim, and prioritized that, shifted their ambition, shifted their focus, shifted their desire to actually glorify God and glorify his kingdom and honor him. And to actually, what it is really about bowing the knee to God and saying, look, you tell me what your priorities are, and that's what I'll do. And if your priorities are actually for everyone to leave my church and go somewhere else, and me be left with a humble work of 5 people, that's fine. Not many Christian leaders who have churches of 5,000 are prepared to do that, I'm afraid. And that's a very difficult thing, isn't it? Because it's this acclaim, the riches, the esteem, is a trap that snares us and takes us away, means we're not walking anywhere. We're not on the road. We're in the trap. We're stuck. We're not doing God's business anymore. We're not really useful for him anymore. And then later in the second half of the verse, or verse 10, it's about affection. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So one is kind of ambition, it's desire, it's motivation, if you like, on riches. This one is love. It's emotion. It's feeling. It's what we really care about. If we move our affection away from God, because that's where our affection should be. So it's saying here, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Yeah, because loving anything, actually, instead of God, is wrong. Because remember the lawyer who came to Jesus? And he summed up the law to Jesus, and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Okay? So don't do this and you won't live spiritually. So don't, you know, if you don't give your love to God with every part of your being, if you take some of it or even all of it and put it on materiality, material things, then you're not going to live. You're not going to get the benefit of actual, the product of spiritual life and understanding. To replace God and our fellow beings, love our neighbors as ourselves, in our affections, with inanimate objects, is really idolatry. That's what that is. It's an inanimate object that replaces the creator of the universe. And yet, you know, spelled out boldly, it's really foolish to our eyes, but it's so easily done. To put our affections on things and not someone. They're saying that these things can replace God, that they can provide all that we need. It is tempting to think if we had enough money, I wouldn't have to worry about anything. You know, if I had a big enough cushion, you know, financially, I would be shielded from all of these things. And that's a very easy thing for our minds to think, an easy way to think about it, that they could satisfy our deepest longings and they could provide happiness and give our souls peace. But actually, that is not the case. It is not the case. It is possible to be really happy and really content without that financial cushion. Because trusting in the living God will never be a foolish investment of our love and our time. But these ideas never go out of date. This trap is always waiting and constantly gaining new victims. And even those who start out in the walk of faith, obviously, and have known that only God can provide their real needs, can still stray. That's what Paul is saying. Some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So this is not destruction and perdition, but this is the unhappiness of knowing all that love and attention you've given to this inanimate object, this financial cushion that you've developed, ultimately does not provide you with the happiness you thought it was going to provide. And instead, the sacrifices you've made and the, if you like, the deviation you've made from the route you should have followed has instead brought you sorrow, pierced yourself through with many sorrows. Because you do not have this love in the right place. You do not have this contentment, knowing that underneath you are these everlasting arms of a loving God. You haven't invested your love in getting to know this person who you are instructed to love with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Because if you, it's like being in a relationship, in a marriage with someone, you spend time getting to know that person. And the more you know, the more you love. In our case, of course, humanly speaking, there's imperfections along with perfections. And there's a mixed thing to find out. In God's case, there isn't any imperfection. But it still requires effort on our part. The contentment comes from knowing this person better. The contentment, the happiness, and the satisfaction comes from knowing God better. But Timothy, once again, is reminded that if you are a person who claims to be following God, man of God, flee these things. Okay, so this is not a kind of dabble a bit with them. You know, I know it's fine, you know, a little bit, you know, it can go so far and so on. No, flee these things. Flee this desire to be rich. Flee this desire to love money, to put your affection in that area. Flee it, because it's so dangerous. So dangerous. And instead, chase after these things. You know, so leave that, run away from this, and run in this direction. So, okay, it's a really energetic pursuit. Okay, so it's you know, the language here is not well, just turn away or meander over here, stroll in this direction. No, this is effort. This is, you know, this is your park run type territory, okay? This is going to require effort. This is going to have to get your PBs up for this one, okay? And pursue these things. What men and women who love God should be seeking is righteousness. We should be seeking righteousness. To do what is right in relation both to God and to man. How do we know what's right? Well, we read God's word. We look at God's word. We look at his standards. They're not hidden away. They're quite clear. They're recitable even. You know, you could start with the Ten Commandments if you like. But there are many, many passages within God's word where you can find out precisely what God requires of us. And what is right. What is right towards him. And how we are to treat each other. What is good judgment? What is fairness? What is equitable behavior? We are to seek those things. And as in everything, we only get to do that if we know what it is, and that requires work. So this contentment, this happiness, this satisfaction is not laziness, and it's not this chilling, okay? And the second thing we need to be after is godliness, a true reverence for God. We should seek to have a true reverence for God. And that will come by us understanding and getting to know this God, by truly meditating on who he is and what he has done. It is very easy to have a slightly shallow and superficial view of God as a kind of background presence. But God is not like that. The more time we spend in his presence, praying to him, communing with him, and reading in his word, and reading from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, the Bible is organized in that way, so we see God as the author of creation, the author of the universe, the person who's put the billions of stars out there, who makes everything work, who sustains everything, who has created us, who has brought our families into existence, have brought the great gift of life. Many of us are parents, have held our child when they were a baby and seen them grow up to adulthood. That is the God who has given us those things. That's who he is. And we read right the way through and we see his provision of a savior in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the whole of creation, the whole of the history of the universe leading to the advent of Christ. His life, his perfect example of that life. The amazing words that Christ spoke, because that was God speaking in human form in this world. And then suffering and dying an unjust death on the cross, take away the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And then we see the church growing, and then we see the view of the future. We see that actually this great creation that God has made will one day stop. God will say, okay, enough. It's finished. And now I'm going to resolve things, and there will be true justice. And all the imperfect justice that we've had to exist for the history of mankind will be sorted out. And I am the perfect judge. My son will judge the whole thing. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And all those people who came to me and found me, trusted in me, they will spend eternity in my presence. And all those people who rejected me will be rejected from my presence and suffer the consequences of that rejection for eternity. And once we get to understand the great plan of God and we see in his word how he is and the great love that he has shown in despite our rebellion and despite our turning away and despite our complete inability to seek him, he has stepped in to this world to create a plan of salvation for us. And he has drawn us to him. It is his love that has redeemed us. And the more we learn about God and the more that we see these things, the reverence for him will come from that. It will be easy to be godly. It'll be easy to have a reverent and pietistic, if you like, pious attitude towards God when we put him in the frame of how he has revealed himself to us through his word. But we need to spend time in his presence and reading his word. And then faith is the third on the list here. And faith is taking God at his word. Faith is believing what God says, what God promises will happen. When God says something, it will happen. God doesn't, it's not vague and, you know, it goes, maybe it will, maybe it won't, you know, kind of do this. Nope, it always happens. God promises, He is faithful and just. He will be just and he will be faithful. If God promises that he will never leave us, he never will leave us. You know, our perception that he has left us is our perception. It's not his leaving us. It is usually an issue to do with our understanding, an issue to do with how we think of God, not how God thinks of us. So if we take God at his word, believe his promises, we will have faith. That was what faith is. And then love. We are to pursue love. This is the greatest gift. If you were to think about how Paul talks about love in 1 Corinthians, if we look at that briefly, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the very famous passage, you always have at weddings. Okay? All right, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, I'm just going to focus on that a little bit. What is the nature of love? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul wasn't actually speaking about weddings at that point. He was talking about how if he didn't have love, but did loads of other things, it was useless. It was worthless. It was a sounding gong, you know, banging gong. It was all of those things. Even he could do most spectacular, entertaining, things that would draw a crowd. But he didn't have love. This is the kind of love that has. This is God's love. This is the kind of love that God has. Love is the motivation, if you like, that God has for dealing with us. It's because of God's love towards us that he sent a Savior. It's because God's love towards us that he provides what we need. So we need to have that love too. We need to seek to have that kind of love and show that love to those around us and, of course, to God, because we're commanded, as we've just been reading earlier, to love God. Love God. And, you know, if you think about some of those things, you know, thinks no evil. We shouldn't think that God is ever evil. You know, God is not someone who ever acts from an impure motive or cruel motive. You know, if we love God, then we know that God is only ever doing something for our benefit, only ever doing something as part of his plan, which is motivated by love. And patience. Patience. We should never give up. Patience is not giving up, and it's having endurance. You know, because obviously that as a characteristic of God is absolutely true. Imagine if God had our human failings in our relation, and his relationship with us was like our human relationship with other human beings. You know, the things that we do, the things that we fail to do, you know, the resolutions we have about listening to God and obeying God and following God and loving God, and the amount of times we fall in that. If God did not have patience, he would have given up on us long ago. And yet, we are not prepared to show almost any patience towards those around us. So, as part of godly character, as part of the things we are meant to chase after, patience is one of these things. And then lastly in this list is gentleness, which is kindness and consideration. It's, yes, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Yes, we do know the truth, okay? We do know, actually, ultimately, that if you don't turn and repent and seek God, you will be going to a lost eternity. And that's a serious thing. But how are we telling people that? How are we explaining that? How are we witnessing to people? Are we gentle? Yeah, we know the truth, and the truth is powerful, and the truth will set you free, and we believe the truth. When we're witnessing, for instance, you know, are we humble? Do we show grace? You know, do we restrain ourselves and actually really care about how that person comes to actually recognize their need and see their need in a loving and a kind way? Are we gentle to ones, to those around who we're given responsibility for? Are we happy to point out people's faults all the time? I mean, I'm talking to myself here. Okay, so are we happy to kind of respond in a way to the behavior of the people towards us, which is actually not really a Christian way or a spiritual way or a way that God would want us to? Are we lacking in patience and gentleness? And like Timothy, we have a fight. Look at verse 12 here. We have a fight to be engaged in all our lives. And it's the, you know, serving in the advancing of the kingdom of God and to provide motivation. We can see the end result from this activity is eternal life. So that's the end result. So lay hold on eternal life, Paul reminds Timothy. This is why you're fighting this good fight of faith. You've been called to do this, and you've actually said in public, this is what you're engaged with. Don't forget these things. So in our year ahead, it's in all of our best interests. It's a wise investment not to misplace our ambitions and affections in things that will trap us or lead us into sin and potentially draw us away from God. If we really want to profit from the next 12 months, we need to lay hold on godliness and combine this with contentment. Seek to know God better, to show him true repentance, and to truly trust in his promises to sustain us and to have the best plan laid out for us if we truly rely on him. So let's just conclude by going full circle back to Hebrews. Right at the end of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Verses 5 and 6. So Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the truth of your gospel, the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would seek to love you with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls in this year ahead. And from that may come true godliness and contentment. Trust you because you can sustain and you have promised to sustain us if we do so. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless everyone here and through us. Bless all of those who we come in contact with in this life and in this year ahead. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.